Of Romans. I want you to go to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is where we're going to be. And I want to cover a very basic truth with you tonight, but it really leads to a glorious conclusion. And so in what I'll be addressing, I have no doubt that the folks that are in attendance, not necessarily speaking about those who may be watching online or watching on television, but speaking about those that are in attendance tonight, I'm sure you're quite familiar with. But we do have a problem sometimes with the conclusion of it, playing it out in our life, what it leads to. And so we're going to do that tonight. That's what we're going to follow. In life, there's a lot of now what moments, if you know what I mean. When you start off, you've met someone, you're talking with them, you're compatible, you fall in love. After a while, you're thinking, you know, I think that God would bless this relationship, and you're praying about it, and, you know, so now what? Well, properly, you know, people, they get married, amen, and so from there, you get married, you're mature, you're thinking about other things, you know, life changed. I mean, you're not single anymore, you're not dating anymore, now you're married, so now what? And after a while of that, trying to provide, protect the home through prayer, walking in the light of God as far as spiritual protection, God blesses you with a child, now what, you know? Life changed again, and you got to, you know, bring that child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and provide for that child's education as far as what they know about God and train them in the fear of God, and then suddenly they're teenagers. You know, now what? Who knows that one? I don't know, but you endure that time, and then as a result, you know, they get older, they leave the nest and go on, and you get older too. And when you get so old, you know, things start hurting everywhere, and you're moving slower, and everything's hurting, like, you know, places you didn't know you had, and you can't do as much as you used to be able to do. Now what? You know, life's changed again. And life's like that, you know, how to deal with things, challenges, changes, disappointments, disasters, amen, death, moving on from things like that. It's a big change. And it's all a matter of, you know, based on what just happened, what does this mean? How does this affect me going forward? How does this affect this situation going forward? And I said all that, you know, to talk about salvation tonight, which, of course, is when you first meet the Lord, when you first have received Christ, and that really is the issue. Now that you're saved, now what? And just setting it up here in Romans chapter 5, we'll look at this one verse here and just kind of circle around it tonight. But Romans chapter 5, verse 1, I'm sure you're familiar with it. If you're not, you need to get familiar with it, because Romans 5, 1 is one of the peaks of the book of Romans. And matter of fact, the book of Romans is one of the peaks of the whole Bible. It deals with the doctrine of being justified before God. And that's what we're going to talk about. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so really, that's the thought tonight I want to have. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now what? Okay, let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing upon the message tonight. I ask you, Lord God, to guide and direct my thoughts, Lord, and help these that are listening to take to heart, Lord God, what they're hearing. We need to hear the truth. We need to be good stewards of the truth we've heard. And Lord God, I pray tonight to be good sowing, good time of sowing, Lord, that it'll be encouraging. Help us, Lord, in our church life, in our witnessing, public and private, God, to walk with you before men and walk with you when we're by ourselves. God, to understand the flow of life and how to deal with challenges, how to deal with changes. God, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word and for the gift of the Spirit of God to guide us and give us comfort. And so, Lord, we yield to the Spirit of God tonight and ask you, Lord, to just bless us, Father, to receive truth and help us to be stronger as a church as a result of having met tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things. Amen. Amen. All right. Therefore, being justified by faith, what now? What does that mean going forward? Well, for one, you look there at verse 1 with me. It means you have peace with God. You have peace with God. Now, that's something that before you were saved, you did not have. You were at enmity with God. You're an enemy of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ because of your sin. And you may say, well, an enemy of God? I didn't even know he was mad. But John 3:36 tells you that before you're saved, you're under the wrath of God. And until that moment that a person's saved, they are, biblically speaking, God's enemy. That may be a little tough to swallow for today's Christian, but folks, it's the truth, all right? And now being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What now? Now that we have peace with God based upon being justified by faith in Christ, well, it says in verse 2, we also have access to God. You have access to God. Think about that. You have access to God. I like to get people to pray for me. I appreciate people's prayers. I want more of it. Amen. I'm thankful that people pray for me. I believe people do pray for me. But I also am aware that biblically, I personally have the right to go before the throne of God and talk to Him myself. And you have access to God. I have access to God. The Bible truth behind that is called the priesthood of the believer. It's stated in 1 Peter chapter 2 and also in Revelation chapter 5. What you learn through the truth that's revealed in the book of Hebrews is that the veil that separated us from God has been torn through the flesh of Christ, and now we can go right into God. The Bible says that we're charged to come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, being justified, we have peace with God. Having peace with God, we have access to God. Any time, about anything, you have access to God. And what now? Well, also verse 2, you look there, it says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, to rejoice in hope, hope maketh not ashamed, is what he's going to go on to say. And hope is something we hope for, we're waiting for, we're expecting. It means that we're looking towards the end of something. Christians ought to have, by faith, the ability to see right through a trial, to realize this isn't all there is to life. Just look past it, amen, because according to the Bible, folks, and you got to get that, amen. This ain't me telling you this. This ain't a pep speech. This is the Word of God. Your trials, my trials, have a design by God on them. He uses pressure in your life. He uses problems in your life. He uses setbacks. He uses disappointments for our good in and through our lives. And so based upon that, we also glory in tribulations. That's what it says there in verse 3. We glory in tribulations. Notice how all this ties together then. Justification, peace with God, access to God, rejoicing in hope, and then being able to glory in tribulations. It's like several cars in a train, you know, all being led by the fact that we're justified by faith in Christ. Verse 3 says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So, what now? If we can rejoice in hope and glory in tribulations, there's an abounding confidence in God that will form. And that's what verse 4 is talking about, verse 4 and 5. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So what now? Well, there's no fear, absolutely, of ever becoming lost again. We don't have to worry about that ever again. We don't have to worry about ever encountering the wrath of God now, because the Bible just plainly says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, that is to the glory of God's grace and God's mercy. As we are saved, we will remain saved. You say, as long as we're alive. Even better than that, as long as He's alive. We're saved as long as Jesus lives. Verse 9 says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So again, no fear of ever becoming lost again. Amen. Once saved, always saved, you ask? Absolutely. That ain't Baptist doctrine, that's Bible truth. Verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, so that's done. We're reconciled how? By the death of His Son. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved. This is the future tense. We shall be saved by His life. Now, emphasize those last words there, by His life. as long as he's alive. We're saved for the future. We're saved from our past sins. Notice verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Meaning, it's covered. It's taken care of. So, what we just read there in those 11 verses there, is we have peace with God. We have access to God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We glory in tribulations. We have an abounding confidence in God. We're saved forever. We know it. We don't have to worry about ever being lost again. And there's no fear of our past sins coming back to haunt us later. It's not going to come up because we have now received the atonement. Now, what is all that? Well, it's the answer to what now? Based upon our being justified by faith before God. God has made a ruling. The latest presidential transition that took place there, there's always controversies. And this time, of course, there was several. One of them involved presidential pardons. There was a record amount of pardons, commuted sentences. You're probably aware of that. It happens every transition, but one of the controversies this time was about preemptive pardons. Preemptive pardons. What it just turned out to be is just a blank check for someone, you know, over the past 12 years. If anything gets uncovered or discovered, they're okay for the next 12, or you know, if you find something that they've done the last 12 years, they're going to be okay. And this is, you know, before there's been an official accusation, there's been no investigation. You know, there's just this speculation. And so they put out these preemptive pardons, all right? And what does that do? What did that do? In the mind of the American conscience, it implied guilt, right? When you give somebody a pardon, say, well, they're covered for the last 12 years. Nobody thinks that was for nothing. I mean, right? Everybody's thinking, wonder what they did the last 12 years. It implies guilt. It pointed to, hey, not only was somebody guilty of something, but the person that pardoned them knows about it. They know what they did. They know when they did it. All right? Now, I'm saying that everybody knows that. Of course, half the country don't know that. You know why? Because the media is in the left pocket of the liberals, and they don't think for themselves. They just sit and listen to this nonsense being rehashed all the time. What is the justification for this? Well, it was all based on the evil that they portrayed the incoming president to represent. You know, and of course, that's all built up by this imaginary image that doesn't exist. You know, this monument they've created about this terrible monster that's not real. And so the people that don't think for themselves and just follow the media are sitting there saying, well, yeah, okay, it was done in the interest of justice then. No, it was not. It was not. As a matter of fact, it was just the opposite. It was done to skirt justice. It was done to avoid justice. You understand? Those preemptive presidential pardons were done to cover up corruption and carry out injustice. Now, I said all that to say this. Salvation is not a preemptive pardon. It's not something that is accomplished to avoid justice or avoid judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account of the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. What does that involve? I don't know. I really don't. But I know enough to dread it. Amen. I know enough to be afraid of it. But here's what I also know, is that there are my sins and even the things that I've done in the body are accounted for as far as punitive damage by the death and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that because that is elementary. That is the Bible, amen. There are several works of grace that pertain to the work of salvation. As I've said before, it's the great big work underneath the tent there that we find the truth of substitution. Another truth is imputation. Another is regeneration. Another is redemption. And another is reconciliation. And you can add to that glorification. And so what we're focusing on tonight is the phrase justification, which is the legal work of salvation. Chief Justice, I used to have this wrote down in my old Bible, Chief Justice John Marshall back in 1833 described a pardon as an act of grace exempting the individual on whom it's bestowed from the punishment the law inflicts for a crime committed. All right, so that's what he said back in 1833. Then 33 years later, 1866, The United States Supreme Court put this on the books, and here's what it reads. It says, a pardon releases the punishment and blots out the existence, blotting out the existence of guilt, so that in the eye of the law, the offender is as innocent as if he had never committed the offense. A pardon removes the penalty and disabilities and restores him to all civil rights. It makes him, as it were, a new man and gives him new credit and capacity. Now, it is remarkable that such a definition is on the books of man's laws and by the Supreme Court nonetheless. But I'll tell you something greater than that. It's a work established in the book of God. And it's established by the Word of God. It's where we get the illustration, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Now that's a remarkable thing, and it may be hard to wrap your mind around, but that is Bible. So the Lord Almighty, the judge of all the earth for all time, when I stood before Him as a teenage boy, He made a ruling on my behalf. He made a ruling declaring, if you're saved, He made a ruling for you. You and I to be just forever. That's what He ruled. Now that's remarkable. You say, brother, is that Bible doctrine? Yes, absolutely. As wonderful as it sounds, it is the clear teaching of Scripture. Anybody that can read can see that. It was not a preemptive pardon that would basically declare our guilt, but rather it was an imputed grace that declares His righteousness. It's not something that points to our sin that was covered up. It points to His righteousness. All right, now that's a glorious truth, hard to believe, but yet it's clearly stated in the Word of God. We have to believe it. Why? Because in order to come to the right conclusion and to have the right reaction in certain situations, a lot of cars of truth attached to that one. All right, and that's what you just read in Romans chapter 5. It's the point that this simple message, just trying to make tonight here, simple truth, but it's a glorious truth. Not only is it stated in the Word of God, it's based upon the grace of God. It's established by the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, in fact, what His resurrection guaranteed. It's the fact that He's alive. It's what He guarantees being alive. So you have this work called substitution. Substitution is the sacrificial work of salvation. Someone died in your place. As you, carrying your sins, they died in your stead. They went to the cross for you. And it wasn't just that someone. It was who that one was. He paid for us all. Amen. He's the only one that could. That's substitution. Redemption is something like that, but it's also the settling of the account. It is the solving of the debt of sin. The truths of regeneration, reconciliation, the future work of glorification is all the result. It's all the consequences of that. Imputation involves the divine accounting and the balancing of the books of God, especially as it would pertain to our sins being answered for, where we've come short of the glory of God as well, as far as His righteousness is concerned. His gracious imputation for our sins to Christ's cross in His death, the shedding of His blood, freely God justified us based upon that and balanced the books for us so that justice was accomplished. Meaning that when I was a teenage young man and realized I was a sinner and had heard of Jesus, and I therefore by faith went to God by faith and stood before Him, I knew enough. I didn't know much more than this, but I knew enough not to go alone. Now, whatever you're trusting in, you're carrying into court with you when you stand before God. If it's keeping the Sabbath, that's what you got next to you. That's what's representing you. So God's going to go down the line. He's going to show you every sinful thought you ever had, every sinful word you ever said, every sinful deed you ever done, even the things you done right that you thought were right, you done with the wrong motive. Amen. All that's coming up. All the good things and the righteous things that you should have done that you didn't do, all that's coming up. And you're going to carry the fact you kept the Sabbath with you. It's not going to work. That's not going to balance out the books. You joined the lodge. Big deal. You were baptized in water. That doesn't impress men, let alone God. You worked a job. You provided for your family. You were faithful to your wife. What do you want? Eternal life? See, that doesn't balance the books. You understand? The only way God's books are going to be balanced is what you bring to court with you. When you stand before God, I brought the Lord Jesus. He was who I was trusting in. He was who I was counting on. That's what it means to believe on Christ. So that when my sins came up, what? They're accounted for with the one that I brought to court with me. And with how far short I came of every righteous thing that I never done, they're accounted for. He fulfilled that. He balanced the books. Justice was done. Look back at chapter 3. Chapter 3, I mean, not only did he pay for our sins, God gave us credit for his righteousness. So that God's able to justify us and remain just in doing it. Sorry about that. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans 3:24. I try to hold those coughs all the time, and they come out after service. But here in verse 24, look at that. Being justified. That's the state of being right now. Notice that. Being justified freely. I mean, this is too good to be true. Right? Can you believe what we're reading here? I mean, I believe it. Don't get me wrong. But it's so good. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Now watch that. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that's covered, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he, God, the judge, he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Meaning God didn't have to do anything wrong to justify me. You know why? Because it was all answered. The books were balanced. Amen. Because of the one that went to court with me. I was declared justified based on his merit for me. The work of imputation. All that he took care of for me. So this is the marvel of God's grace for sinners. God being just, hating sin, salvation involving the work of justification. How can this be? Well, it's a marvel. That's why we talk about the marvelous grace of God that's displayed by the righteousness of Christ and the work of the cross that's imputed to us. This is why to us which are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. See, this is why I don't doubt my salvation and haven't since I got it settled. I mean, I've been in youth meetings, boy, where the youth are up there singing and waving their hands, and you give the invitation, the same kids are on the altar. God, if I'm not saved, wondering if they've really got it or not. You know what they're counting on? Some experience. Did I feel the right thing? Did I know the right thing? Did I say the right thing? Listen, none of that stuff comes into context. You know what it depends on? Who'd you bring to court with you? What are you counting on to get you to heaven? Where's your faith at? Is it in the experience? If it was, you'll never have assurance of salvation. That's the goosebumps I felt. Maybe I made myself think of that. Maybe I didn't feel any goosebumps. Or what? You know, so-and-so cried. Maybe they felt goosebumps for me. I don't know how that works. People just torment themselves with this kind of thing. You don't have to. We're justified by faith. It's a ruling of God. He said, okay, the only thing taking you to hell was your sin. And I got you covered. You couldn't measure up to my standard of righteousness. No way, no how. But I got you covered in that too. And it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what imputation is. And it's based on that God rings down that gavel once and for all. Therefore being, you can't know till the final judgment, they say. If it works like that, the word saved is the wrong word. You're not saved yet. You understand? If that's the way it works. You'll never be saved if that's the way it works. Salvation is not, we're trying to get there. Salvation's a done deal. This happened when I was a teenage boy. I hung it all at the cross. I knew where my sins were paid for. It was by the eternal offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. His shed blood forever was going to stand good for me. I called on His name. By God's grace, He saved me on His merit. Why would I doubt Him? As long as He's alive and I'm in my right mind, I will not doubt what He did for me at the cross. Salvation is His work. You know, I couldn't tell you now how I felt the day I received Christ. I mean, I know it was a burden lifted. I know that, all that, but that's not my assurance. My assurance is that I trust Him and Him alone. Folks, get this straight. If you have a struggle with doubting your salvation still yet, after all this time, just understand this. It is impossible to go to hell believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's impossible. The only reason you know there's a hell is the Bible tells you. You didn't visit it. You know it's there because God's Word says it is. The only reason you were going to hell, according to the Bible, was your sin. God covered that with Christ. God doesn't want you to go to hell. He's not willing that any should perish. So it's why He sent Jesus to die for your sin. And if you have Jesus Christ, he that hath the Son hath life. Salvation's not, I'm trying to get it. Amen. It's an experience in the fact that there was a day that I was lost. And before that day was over, I was saved. I passed from death unto life. I went from being condemned and under the wrath of God to being justified and in His love. That happened, folks. That happened. And today I have assurance of that because I rest it all at the cross. I rest it all with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at chapter 4 real quick. Chapter 4, and just using Abraham as an illustration of God's grace in imputation. Chapter 4, look at verse 23. He says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was, notice, raised again for our justification." Now, if you don't know what that means, then take it home with you and pray about it. Study it out real good, because you ain't going to believe how good that is. He was delivered for your offenses. He was raised again for your justification. As sure as He's alive, we're justified. And then he goes on to say there, there's some points here he's making. He's laying down facts and bringing us to this next important word we started out with tonight. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore. Therefore, based on what you just read in Romans chapter 4, going out. Therefore, being, right now, justified, past tense. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I know it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, much of Scripture is used of God. All of it, you know, it's good. But there's a lot of Scripture God uses to lead you to other Scripture. All right? And if you understand, I mean, it's what it says of itself. It's precept upon precept. It's line upon line. It's here a little and there a little. And my point is that it's trying to bring you to a conclusion. And by Romans chapter 5, that's exactly what's going on. God, the Holy Spirit, is bringing you to a conclusion that He's going to build upon other truths as well. He's going to say a lot to get you to Romans 5, and based on Romans 5, He's going to say a lot based on that. And so it's important. We got Romans 5, 1 down. That's the point, all right? The first three chapters, Paul establishes guilt. He establishes the guilt of all before God. He makes that case that of God's grace through Christ, and he shows even the path of reprobation there. And if you're unfamiliar with the course of reprobation, you ought to get acquainted with it, because the course of becoming reprobate to God is still available to people today. And no doubt there are many, there are multitudes that are on that path. They're on that course. Now, what does it mean to become reprobate? Well, reprobate means you're on the path of losing the ability to discern between good and evil. That's what it means. Men calling evil good, calling good evil. That is reprobate. The Bible talks about reprobate silver, meaning it's useless. It's worthless silver. It's ruined. It's of no use. A man that can't call good good and calls it evil, and can't call evil, you know, evil because calls it, you know, good, all that right there you know, the guy's, he's vanity. You know, he's just going to constantly misdirect people and get them on the wrong path. Now, on every front, every facet of American life, a condemnation you're seeing rising up of purity, condemning innocence, condemning righteousness, truth. At the same time, there's a tolerance and promotion of corruption, guilt, sinfulness, and lying. It's happening in every facet of American society. To the point where if you speak out against sin today, you're the one that's wrong. It's not the sin. It's the fact you're speaking out against it. That's the way this culture is being trained to believe. It's went on so relentlessly, this rationalizing actually being thought of as a mark of intelligence in the world today. It's supposed to mean you're sharp because you've learned to accept evil and condemn good. You know, they condemn what they call the nuclear family. This is a family, a man, his wife, and his raising children. They condemn that. They said that's, you know, that's a bondage, that's a culture bondage. If you're progressive, that's their word. You know, that's, who don't want to be progressive? I don't, not according to their definition. If you're progressive and enlightened, that means what? That means you don't believe the Bible. That's what it means. The progressives today do not believe the Word of God. To be enlightened means you endorse sexual immorality and perversion. You deny Jesus Christ. You defend abortion rights. You deny the Creator. You become a nature worshiper with science falsely so called as your authority. That's what a progressive is today. I mean, all the way progressive. Being enlightened today means, Romans chapter 1 says, quote, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They're enlightened. The pathway of reprobation is outlined there in Romans chapter 1 as, quote, those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's a pathway of reprobation. That is, they're given the revelation of God and what? They reject it. Instead, they choose to believe what they want to believe. They are dishonest with the truth. It also said, quote, they glorified God not as God, neither were they thankful. What are we talking about? We're talking about the way down, man. The way to lose your ability to discern between good and evil. Reprobation. Not the idea of God they objected to. It's who God is. They kind of want there to be a God. They just don't want him telling them what to do. They want to rebel. Amen. They want to live how they want to. They knew God, but they wouldn't glorify him as God, is what the Bible says. What's more, it said they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. Now, in reference to the pagans, they created images and idols and worshiped those things as if they were God. You know what today's pagans do? They just invent a God in their own heart. And he's always like them. Or she's always like them. I mean, never know what fool you're talking to today. But this is the mess we're in our culture. You try to keep up with the times and get accepted by our culture, you're in bad shape. You better determine you're going to stick out, amen, for good reasons. You don't want to mix in with this world. They don't care about the revelation of God, what it says about him. God says, I am that I am. I mean, I'm not who you think I am. I am who I am. You know what men do? They make an idol in their own heart. And they just adopt the God of the Bible by title. And they say, well, I don't think God would do this, and I don't think God thinks like that. And you check them out. He always thinks like they think. His values are their values. It always reflects their own values. You know what the children of Israel did to show their apostasy in the wilderness? They made a golden calf, and they said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. The right message to the wrong God. Same thing happened in 1 Kings chapter 12 with Jeroboam. He set up two golden calves. He says, these be the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Same thing. Same thing happened in apostate Christianity today. You know, the devil's still alive and kicking, folks. He didn't stop in the wilderness, and he didn't stop in 1 Kings under Jeroboam. He's still alive and kicking. It says they, quote, changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. That is, they'll take a truth of God's word and they'll turn it into a lie, just like the New International Version does in Luke chapter 2, verse 33, when it calls Joseph Jesus' father. Folks, that's a lie. That is a lie. They have changed the word of God into a lie. And Christians don't even flinch at that. You know what they'll flinch at? They'll flinch at someone like me pointing it out, saying, that's wrong. There'll be Christians going, okay, why does he got to do that? Why does that preacher got to do that? You know what's going on, man? You're going down the path of reprobation. You're losing the ability to call evil, evil. And you're condemning what's right. Religion, just being religious, leads to reprobation. Absolutely. Lawyer, Paul, just showing evidence of the guilt men have before God. By Romans chapter 3, the conclusion is guilt for the whole world. That's the conclusion. Through the Spirit, he has shown leading up through chapter 3 and chapter 4, speaking of the fact of God's righteousness is the only means by which a sinner can be justified. God is going to justify them based on who is like him, and guess what? No one is. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the point he's bringing us to. The sinner is going to have to receive God's righteousness if they're going to get it at all. You're not going to earn it. You're not going to measure up to God. That's not going to happen, amen. You're going to be on the receiving end, period. So the substance of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is leading up to chapter 5, verse 1. And that's why you find that word, therefore. Therefore. Showing that the next few words that are based on that evidence has been presented to bring you to this conclusion. All right? So therefore, being justified, there are some conclusions. Some conclusions that leads to that truth that we were justified by faith. And then there's some conclusions we ought to reach based on the fact that we are justified. And so that's the point. Paul handles the book of Romans just like an attorney who's making a case against and for something. He's making a case against the sinner and for Jesus Christ. He's making a case against personal righteousness and for the righteousness of God. He's making a case against man's ability to justify himself through keeping the law and good works. And he's making a case for simply trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and God freely justifying you based on the merit of Christ. That's the point. All right? So he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So a word in the text, therefore, the rule is always this. You pay attention to the context. The rule is, if you see the word therefore, see what that word is there for. That's the rule, amen. He's going to point to something, and he's going to lead you to a solid conclusion based on what he's about to say. So the Apostle Paul uses this word several times. He uses this word several times, 27 times in the book of Romans. And the first one, look back at chapter 2. Chapter 2, look at verse 1. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, this particular therefore is used to show the condemnation of sinners. Again, no matter if they're Jew, having the law, or Gentile, don't have the law in the first place. He's pointing out that they're guilty by what they do. And we see this by the end of chapter 1. You can just kind of look up there at the end of chapter 1. Up there, verse 29, he says, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication. Chapter 1, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. What is maliciousness? That's speaking evil with intent. You're talking for the purpose of ruining someone's influence. You're trying to destroy someone's testimony, amen. Maliciousness. You're attaching things to them that's a cancer to their testimony, hoping to kill it, hoping to hurt them there. Full of envy, murder, debate. I mean, some of these things we don't even consider to be a sin anymore. Debate? I mean, come on. What is debate? Debate's a contest of words. See, there's nothing wrong with us sitting there and discussing with people trying to convince gainsayers about the truth. We're commanded to do so. But a debate's just for the purpose of winning an argument. You're not even trying to find the truth. You're just trying to beat the other guy. You're just trying to show that you've got a superior intellect. You got a lot of that going on today. Right and left, amen. People showing off. They're trying to debate each other. Deceit, malignity, that's attached to that person's reputation, those cancerous things we mentioned. Whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. I mean, I thought that was supposed to be funny. I mean, ain't that the world's sense of humor? I mean, the shows you see, amen, it's about, you don't listen to mom and dad, they're too fogey, you know, and they don't know what they're talking about, stick in the muds. It's supposed to be humorous. Listen, God has a sense of humor. He doesn't think that's funny at all. He says there in verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable. What does that mean? That means they're stubborn. And you can't even apologize to these people. They're implacable. He says unmerciful. Verse 32, look at the condemnation stated. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Okay, the key words there are that do them. It didn't matter if somebody was given the law or they weren't, amen. The fact is they were condemned for doing it. So therefore, in verse 1, he's based on the evidence, he says you're condemning yourself. Because you're doing the same thing you're condemning them for, all right? Now, look at chapter 3, and look at verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20, and I'll try to hurry here, wrap it up. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law's a light from God. It exposed sinful behavior to those that were given it. It exposed sinful recesses of the heart to those of the men who had it. The law did, like Paul said. Paul said, you know, outwardly, no one could tell there's anything wrong with me. He said, but that law said, thou shalt not covet. He said, that killed me. See, that didn't speak to anything outward. That speak to something in his heart. Thou shalt not covet. That took him down. He knew he was lost based on that command alone there because he hadn't been able to keep that one, that inward thing, that heart problem. He understood that. And so the law would be the last place you would go to try to be justified before God. I'll say it again. The law would be the last place you would go to try to be justified before God because the purpose was to bring you to the knowledge of sin, just like it did to the Apostle Paul. And again, that's a man you couldn't find anything wrong with looking at him from the outside. Even he said that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. No one would have thought he was wrong. He was blameless. He was faultless. There was nothing wrong with Paul except his heart. He said, the law slew me in that thing. He said, I had a problem and God knew it. Men didn't, but God did. And that's what the law did to him. Look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Notice, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So there's the therefore, you see. The therefore of sin and condemnation. It's a conclusion that God's brought you to. And that leads to the therefore of justification. I mean, who then can be saved? If you can't be saved as a Gentile not having the law, and you can't be saved as a Jew having the law, who can be saved? And that's the conclusion he's trying to bring you to. You only have one hope. There's only one answer to that question. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's obvious. It should be. Man's not going to be able to obey the law and oppress God. It'll have to come by faith. Look at chapter 4, one chapter over, verse 16. Therefore, he says, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, to the goal, to the target. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Look at verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's speaking of Abraham, who, though he's not a New Testament saint, he's an illustration of the truth of imputation and imputed righteousness. And that's God putting something to his account and God putting something to our account. Now, again, that all brings us to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the therefore of justification. And once that's established with us, God begins to lead us towards other truths. And those other truths he mentions. I mean, there's a lot of therefores in the book of Romans, as I mentioned there. I mean, he's chapter 5, look at verse 18 down there. Talking about victory over sin and the flesh. And death, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's speaking of Adam. Even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. What does it mean, all there? It means everybody in Adam. They're condemned by sin. You're born the first time. You're born in Adam. Everybody in Adam is condemned. All right? And everybody who's born again is in Christ. And you're justified by his faith, by his righteousness. That's the point of the passage. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, that's not water. How do you know it's not water? It says death. It doesn't say water. We're buried with him by baptism into death. The water symbolizes death, but it's a supernatural baptism being spoken of here. All right, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That is based upon being justified by faith. We ought to walk in the newness of life. Look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't let it happen. All right? You're not a debtor to it. You're not a debtor to it. Here's the problem. People say, well, I feel like, you know, I owe it to myself. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Therefore, you know, you don't owe it to yourself. Amen. You owe this flesh denial. You owe God everything. Amen. You're getting trouble thinking, well, I just owe it to myself. You know, that don't live like that. That's condemnation. That's condemnation. He points that out there. He's going to have several other things he's going to point out there about the next point. And here's my point tonight, and I need to stop without going into all this. I'm leaving a lot on the table. Is that he's talking about some things there, leading us to those truths there of peace with God, and therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But if you back up with that there, there's no fear of our past coming back to haunt us because we've received the atonement. There's no fear of ever becoming lost again because as long as he's alive, we're justified by his life. So there's therefore no fear of ever being lost again. We have an abounding confidence in God. And he talks about there, we glory in tribulations. How do we do that? How do we glory in tribulations? Because we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, hope is what's coming. I mean, you got to bury a loved one. That's a bummer. That's hard. I know how hard that is. I'm literally becoming shell-shocked later in my years for all the funerals and things. I'm sick of them. I hate them. And I hate it. I've never preached a funeral. I don't care if the guy's saved or not. What I don't feel the grief of the family and the sense of loss. And it's hard to take that home with you. But we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is not the final story. There is more to life than this life. All this sin-cursed mess was fixed with Christ. And because I rejoice in hope of the glory of God, I can glory in tribulations. I can know that God can use this in my life. And God can increase my faith. And because we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, why are we able to do that? Because we have access to God. And why do we have access to God? Because we have peace with God. And why do we have peace with God? Because we're justified by faith. I said a while ago, when I went into court, I took somebody with me. I've always illustrated it this way, though. Times past, I actually settled out of court. See, there's coming a great judgment day called the White Throne. All Christians are going to the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to answer for the things we've done in our body. And again, I don't know what all that involves. It's going to be dreadful. The Bible talks about, you know, fear in the Lord. And there's going to be a lot of things that I'm going to give account for that I don't want to give account for. A lot of places where I've dropped the ball. A lot of opportunities that I missed. A lot of situations where I was just so focused on something else. I regretted not doing what I had opportunity to do because I was so focused on something else. And that stuff's going to come up. Every one of us is going to give account. Amen, at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's for the saved folks. That happens up there. That happens before the Lord. The white throne judgment, listen, heaven and earth flees away. And there is God. And there's a lake of fire. And there are sinners. And the only reason why they're not in the lake of fire is God's holding them up. They're standing on nothing, and they're giving account for all of their life. And there's a book. And if their name ain't in it, they're going into the lake of fire. Now, that's the judgment I was spared from. I settled out of court. 14 years old, I called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I received Him. And God called me to the stand and ruled. Justified. Done deal. Case closed. You say, what about the sin you've already done? Listen, all my sin was future when He was sacrificed for me. His blood was shed for all my sin. It was the answer for it all, for me. Not only my sins, but the Bible says He was made to be sin for us. That's that thing in me that causes me to sin. It's that thing that it's at work in my fleshly members that leads me to temptation. He died for that too. What a blessing. But folks, you're gonna go a long way in life. You're not gonna hear anything better than that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer on the opposite side. He received us with welcome arms, and he aims to help us. And based upon being justified by faith, the rest of the book of Romans is going to talk about the way we ought to live. And Brother Jack, you've been teaching Romans now. Where are you at, Brother, in Romans right now? Chapter 1. Hey, you know what? Be a good time to get in on that if you want to get in on it. He just taking these young men and others that are welcome to come and sit through that on Thursday nights for 30 minutes, go through the book of Romans. But what a book. What a book. If you struggle with these principles of substitution, imputation, justification, reconciliation, all these kind of things, it's covered in the book of Romans. It's stated so plain in such a wonderful way. Like I said, it's just so good, it's hard to believe. But it's what it says. And, you know, I know people condemn Romans Road. You know, oh, they always try to take you down the Romans Road. Whatever. There's a reason why it's called the Romans Road, because the book is about justification before God. You need some comfort, I'm liable to take you the book of Psalms. You need some advice, I'll take you the book of Proverbs. The guy's talking about getting advice with the book of Proverbs. Oh, we're taking the book of Proverbs. Nobody talks like that. It's just these square-headed Calvinists talking about Romans Road stuff, you know, because they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know enough scripture to lead somebody to Christ. Folks, salvation's so simple you can back into it. Just get to the end of yourself and realize there's no hope in religion and there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And look to Jesus alone and He'll save you. If you're willing, He's willing. Amen. That's it. And that goes for all your loved ones too. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You, Lord, for these who are here tonight. And I pray, God, that You'll bless the remainder of our prayer meeting, uniting our hearts and minds together, Lord God, that we might be able to approach Your throne boldly and make requests, Lord, and know that we have Your ear, we have Your attention about these